Jude verse number 8.
Here God tells us, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider this verse tonight, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been looking at this verse. I really don't know that I need to do a lot of introduction, because Jude is addressing the false teachers called the filthy dreamers in this verse, and he enumerates the three issues that were sin in their lives, three things that they had been doing. There was, of course, the fact that they defiled the flesh, they despised dominion. Tonight I want to look at the third of those, being the speaking evil of dignities. A lot of controversy surrounds the understanding of what it is being referred to that they did here when it says that they spoke evil of dignities. Now, the speaking evil, we understand. That's a very easy word to understand. I'm trying to remember exactly how the Greek word goes, something like blasphemeo. And if you just think about the word blasphemeo, you understand we got our English word blasphemy from that. And so we understand what blasphemy is. It's to speak evil or to speak bad of God. The term we might use today is to bad talk God. But that term is used more than just in regards to God. It can be spoken of other people. You can blaspheme another person just by saying bad things about them and bad things to them. And so it's easy to understand what it is in regards to that, the blaspheming, the speaking evil. But if we look at the other word here, this is the one that causes the Bible student to scratch his head. It's that word dignity, speaking evil of dignities. Now the word speak evil is all one word, that word blasphemy. All right? But this word dignity, a very interesting word. It's a very common word in the New Testament. The Greek word is the word doxa. And you probably aren't familiar with doxa. That probably means nothing. It's probably all Greek to you, right? And it is Greek. But it's a very common word, normally translated glory. Glory. When we read of the glory of God, we're reading of the doxa of God. It's used 168 times in the New Testament. 145 times of those 168 times it's translated glory. Another 10 times, glorious. And so basically 155 out of 168 times it was translated glory. This is one of those times it's not. And so that leads us to try to determine what it is that's being referred to. What is it that the false teachers were speaking bad of, that they were bad talking in this verse? There's a lot of suggestions. Perhaps the most common is that of angels, because they connect it with the verse that follows. In verse 9 it says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. And in that term, a rallying accusation, you could also use that phrase blaspheme or to speak badly of. Did not bring rallying accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. And so those who say that these dignities in verse number 8 refer to the angelic realm say that Michael is our example here, and not saying bad things about another angel, being Satan himself. And so they say that the example is set, and certainly that's what it's speaking of. Now, I would personally disagree. But they would then go on to say that this phrase doxa, or this term for glory, could also refer to those angelic beings, because when the angels appear in the Word of God, oftentimes they appear as a normal man. And there's no difference between their appearance and that of a human being. But there are other times in the Word of God that angels appear a little bit differently. There are times when they appear as a man, and yet their face shines. And one of the ideas behind this word doxa is shining, is brightness. And so they say that because of that, that also, using this word doxa, and the idea of the shining aspect is another basis for arguing that this refers to angels. Now, I don't believe that's what it's referring to. I think the reference is to God Himself. And as we consider this word dignities, I think if we follow this word through, this word, Greek word doxa, we find four different implications of this word. Look over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, let's look only at verse 27. Here Jesus is telling us, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Now what Jesus is telling us here is about the glorious appearing of Christ, and that when He comes back, He's going to come with all the glory of His Father. Now what is involved in this word glory in that setting? Certainly you've got to believe that it includes that brightness, that shining. It tells us that the glory of God is going to enlighten all of heaven. There will be no need of the sun or the moon. And so this idea of brightness. And I believe when He comes back, He's going to come back in all of that splendor and all of that glory. But I think there's something else more specific being referred to here in this verse in Matthew chapter 16. And I think what He's trying to tell us is that when He comes back, He's going to come back with all the power of the Father. And so I think that's one aspect of this word doxa, is the idea of power, of power. And so when we place that into the context of Jude verse number 8, we understand that these false teachers were speaking evil of, were blaspheming, were bad-talking the very power of God. Now how would they back-talk or bad-talk the power of God? Well, we've got false teachers with us today. And I have to believe, because Satan doesn't have any new plans, he doesn't come up with anything original, he takes the same old schemes he's been up to for all these thousands of years, and he recycles them, puts it in the minds and in the thoughts of different men and different women, and then just pushes it on the human race, and we fall for it hook, line, and sinker, just like we did in the past, over and over and over again. History does repeat itself. And so as I consider the current scenario of the world in which we live, and consider the power of God and the false teacher, I understand there's a number of ways that it gets belittled, that they blaspheme the power of God, the glory of God, the dignity of God. When we see that word dignities, it's plural, God revealing Himself in certain ways, numerous ways, and that's all being blasphemed. I think one way today that we see, and I think you'd all agree with me, that the power of God is being belittled, is the mockery made of the miraculous aspect of the Word of God. In other words, the miracles that God has performed in this world. We can go all the way back to Genesis. What a miracle it was that God spoke the worlds into being. We can go back to the book of Exodus and follow along the miracles of the 10 plagues. And today how the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, or I don't watch them, but one of them has come up and tried to explain all those things away by natural terms. Moses at the burning bush, and they say and make these crazy ideas that there's a bush that self-ignites in the Sinai Desert. And that's all Moses came across, one of these bushes that just self-ignited itself. And that's an explanation. I'm wondering how God is in those, or how God appeared in one of those. But they make a mockery of the miraculous aspect. The crossing of the Red Sea, was it the Red Sea or the Reed Sea? You tell me. How Pharaoh's army could drown in a Reed Sea 6 inches deep. A greater miracle than what the Bible says being the Red Sea. They make a mockery of the miraculous aspect of the Word of God. They make a mockery of a virgin birth. They scoff and they say, how could that ever, that's an impossibility. Yes, it is in the natural mind. Yes, it is in the natural world. But we're not dealing in the natural world. We're dealing in the world of the supernatural, the world that God lives in and dwells in and moves in and works in on a regular basis. They make a mockery of the miracles that he did when he was on the earth. They make a mockery of the healings, the feeding of the thousands with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of meat, and he feeds all those thousands and has leftovers. Imagine that. But they scoff at it. And they try to rewrite the Word of God and write those miracles out. The miracle of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they come up with wild imaginations and wild schemes to explain that away. Yes, today they're still blaspheming the power of God. All these things happen. All these things are history. They're history. And I'm greatly concerned when we call them stories. We need to say this is history. These are historical accounts. I'm concerned with the Sunday school material. Amy pointed this out, that they've changed their flannel graph pictures or their pictures that used to be pretty much lifelike. They've now changed them to cartoon figures. It's only a subtle thing. It's only a small thing. But in the eyes and the imaginations of our children, we need to let them know this is truth. This is history. This is Bible. This is God working in the lives of man. But when we cartoon that and make it no difference, then I'm trying to think of a current cartoon. We'll just say the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, one of my favorites, watching that silly coyote come up with all his schemes to catch that Roadrunner and never can do it. When they put it in the same context as the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, the kids all of a sudden in their minds are thinking, this is fiction, this isn't history, this isn't truth. And so then they're not armed for when they grow to be an adult and they hear these false dreamers, these filthy dreamers, saying, oh, virgin birth, that didn't happen. Oh, the Red Sea, that's really the Reed Sea. It's only 6 inches deep. Oh, the miracles, he didn't really feed. I mean, they had in their coats, they had their own sack lunches, but they didn't want to share for fear that it wouldn't be enough. They come up with all kinds of these wild explanations. And those kids are not being armed if they're told these are just stories. They're not being armed with the truth. They're not being armed with what it takes to fight these filthy dreamers that we have today. Is it any wonder that in the last days, Christ says, will he find faith on the earth? Because we're not training our children the way they need to be trained. We're not arming them for the spiritual battles. They also scoff at the power of God, not just as in his miracles, but also the concept of eternal security. Eternal security. They scoff at the power of God and say, hey, God can't keep me saved. And if I want to give it back, I can give it back if I want to. He doesn't have the power to keep me from sinning enough to keep me from falling into eternal damnation once and for all. That's what they say. Now, they usually don't say it's me. They'll say the other fella who got saved, but then got caught up in sin and backslid, but then kept sliding so far back that now God lost him. He fell out of God's hand. They scoff at the power of God. But folks, our salvation isn't dependent on us. The Word of God says very clearly that it's up to God to keep us saved. Therefore, if he keeps us saved and he says we're in his hand, there's no getting out if God is all powerful. But they scoff at that today when they say you can lose it, when they say you can give it back. They're blaspheming dignities, God's glory revealed through his power. They also scoff at it by way of prophecy. You'd be surprised today who does not believe Jesus Christ is not literally, physically, bodily coming back to this earth. You'd be surprised. Those men and women that are promoted as Christian leaders in the United States of America and around the globe that reject that very truth. They're nothing but a filthy dreamer. They're rejecting the dignity of God. They're rejecting His glory revealed in His power. The fact that God's prophecies, He gave them so many years ago, and they're going to all be fulfilled exactly like He said, just like all the others were. God's word is fulfilled so particularly, so completely, that when a non-believer reads it, what they say is that, particularly the book of Daniel, use that for an example, gives some marvelous prophecies. What they'll say is that that book really wasn't written when it was written, but it was actually written after all these events took place and claimed to have been written before. That's how exact and how precise God fulfills His prophecies. They're filthy dreamers. They're speaking evil of dignities, the glory of God revealed through His power. But there's a second way that this word glory is used in the Word of God. Let's look over in, still in Matthew. Let's look in chapter 24. Chapter 20. I have all kinds of verses to show each one. We'll just take one from each. I'll try to pick one out to save a little time. I'm trying to remember what they say. I have several of them marked. But we'll try this one out. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so a very similar verse to what we just read, but I think there's a little bit different approach to that word glory in this verse. In the previous verse, we saw Him coming in the glory of the Father, and we saw Him bringing His rewards with Him. We saw the power being the prominent thought behind the word glory, the word doxa in the Greek. But here it's a little bit different, because here it's a reference to prophecy out of the book of Isaiah that they'll look upon Him whom they pierced. This one who is despised and rejected of men, the one who came unto His own and they rejected Him. This one that was belittled, the one that was mocked, the one that was scorned, the one that was rejected in His earthly form in all these years up until this point. But now when He's coming back again, they're going to look on this very same one, the same one who carries the mark of the piercings, this same body, this same Jesus, it tells in Acts chapter 1. And He's going to come back, and I think the idea and the prominent thought behind the word doxa here is that of honor. That of honor. Jesus is going to come back, and when He does, He's going to declare, "Why didn't you honor Me when I came the first time?" He says, "I came in fulfillment of your scriptures to the Jewish person." This is a very Jewish prophecy, specifically Jewish prophecy, that they'll look upon Him whom they pierced. And He's going to say to them, in effect, just by the very appearance of Him, having those piercings in His hands and in His side and His feet, He's saying to them, "Why did you reject Me? Why didn't you honor Me and worship Me as God in the flesh when I first came? Why didn't you realize that I fulfilled the prophecies in your scriptures?" We know them as the Old Testament. And so honor is the prominent theme, I believe, in this verse. Now, again, putting that theme to the word dignities, or the word Greek word doxa, back in Jude verse number 8. How do filthy dreamers blaspheme or speak evil of the honor of God? Now, we can spend a lot of time here, can't we? You probably could elaborate on this just as well as I could, or perhaps even better. But here's just a few that I picked out. The honor of God. We're talking about prophecies fulfilled. That Christ fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah that could have and should have been fulfilled up to this point. There's some yet to be fulfilled, and be certain He will fulfill those. But you know, the scoffer, the filthy dreamer, will look at this Bible, and in this Bible they'll say that this is full of errors, full of mistakes. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. In fact, it's not even the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. That's what they'll say. You see, they reject the infallibility of the Scriptures. Some of them reject the very thought of divine inspiration. The fact that it's a God-breathed book. And that God used the human instruments to pen His Word to man. His message to man. They'll reject that. And they'll say that God gave something else. Or that these fellows were just sharing their spiritual experiences. Just as Buddha did. Just as Confucius did. Just as Muhammad did. Just simply shared their spiritual experiences. That brings this book down to a low level. A level just as low as the Quran. Just as low as the Vedas for the Hindu. And all the other writings, spiritual writings of this world. Just as low as the Book of Mormon. And the book and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and whatever the rest of her last names were. But this book is different, isn't it? What I want to do is talk about a pet peeve of mine for just a second. I don't know if you have noticed, probably for about the last decade, when you read the words Bible or Scriptures, in just about anything you read, it's in lowercase, isn't it? You know, it wasn't always that way. I remember reading the word Bible with capital B every time. Reading the word Scripture every time. Do you know what's happened? There's filthy dreamers out there in the world today with a heavy influence in our society, in our culture. And those filthy dreamers reject the honor of God. They reject the fact that God had His Word supernaturally inspired. And they say that this book is not the Scriptures, but merely contain the Word of God. And what they're saying when they take that capital B off Bible, the capital S off Scripture, and put lowercase in there, that's what they're saying. They're blaspheming the honor of God. They're speaking evil of dignities. You see, every time that we use this book, every time we refer to this book in any writing, it needs to be capitalized. Because this is the Scriptures, not a Scripture. This is the Word of God, not a Word of God. We need to be careful that we don't speak evil of dignities without realizing it. We need to elevate this book that God tells us is settled forever in heaven. That this book that He's magnified above all His name. We need to give it the same honor that God has given to it. You know, the skeptic isn't, the scoffer isn't, the unbeliever isn't. Someone's got to stand up for the Word of God. Will you be that one to stand up? It doesn't matter who it is, they need to be rebuked. One of the last times I talked to the state rep of the regular Baptist here in Ohio, I confronted him on this issue. Because in their literature that they had just recently put out, every time Bible or Scripture was used, it was lowercase. And I told them that they were wrong in doing that. And he agreed with me and said, when they reissue that, they will all be in capital letters. Now, because we've drifted apart, because they've gone, we've stayed the same, and they've changed, I won't be able to check up on that, whether he'll hold true to his word. But that's just how prominent this thought is. How prominent and how prevalent speaking evil of dignities is, even in our day and age. Don't fall prey to this. Speaking evil of the honor of God. What about answering prayer? You see, God has promised that He'll answer our prayers. It's His honor that is on the line. Do you believe God will answer your prayer? If you don't believe it, you fall and prey to the same argument of these filthy dreamers. You are speaking evil of the honor of God. If you don't believe God will answer prayer. Because God has promised and He puts His honor, the honor of His name on those promises. And if you don't believe it, if you reject it, if you question it, you are calling into question the very honor of God. The very character and the very reputation of God. We need to believe that God honors prayer. God's honor is wrapped up in a number of places. And very similar to this, let's look over in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 23. Very familiar verse. We use this anytime, basically anytime we share the gospel with a lost sinner, the first verse in the Romans Road generally. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Now this is an interesting verse. Why did God use that word doxa? Okay, we've seen that it refers to power, and we certainly will not be held in account for falling short of God's power, will we? Talks about honor, and I don't know that we'll be held accountable for falling short of God's honor. But I think what it's talking about here is something that's close to honor, but a little bit different, and that's God's reputation or His character, His reputation or character. And in God's reputation and character is wrapped up His attributes of holiness, His attribute of justice, His attribute of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresent, the things that God is. But I think primarily holiness is the thing that is wrapped up in this verse, Romans 3:23, of God's nature, God's character, His reputation. God needs to maintain, or we need to maintain, God's character is never going to change. Character does not change. Reputation does by how people feel about you. Character is what you are. God's holiness will never change. God's glory will never change. But you know, we have people today, and there have always been, those who speak evil of God's character, God's reputation. They belittle His holiness. And we have a huge movement today that is running rampant in churches that are desperate for growth. And they're trying to grow every way but God's way. And I'm talking about the purpose-driven model, church model of church growth. It belittles, it speaks evil of dignities, God's glory, God's character. Because what it does is says that we can worship God and God will be pleased if we bring the world into the church. And the world's way and the world's sound, the world's talk, the world's method, everything that the world does, we'll do. We'll watch a well-oiled advertising campaign and we'll build our church outreach based on that well-oiled and successful worldly secular campaign. Whatever happened to the glory of God? Whatever happened to His character? Whatever happened to sin? Because they take that out. Because a well-oiled advertising campaign will be positive. It was interesting. I don't watch a lot of TV. You know that. But watching the game yesterday, I should say crying through the game yesterday, we were provided with our crying towels very thoughtfully. And anyway, watching the car commercials. Boy, they're all upbeat. They're positive, man. They say, come to us, man. We'll give you all kinds of breaks. We'll help you get into a car. When we all know that they are absolutely desperate to get rid of those things, aren't they? Man, they'll give them away if they could just to get them off their lots. Because they are having so much trouble. And we know the financial trouble they're in. But they're trying to put this good picture. They're trying to keep everything negative out. You know, if they were honest, they'd say, hey, man, we need your help. Come buy a car. We'll do everything we can to help you because, man, we're in big trouble. We're about to declare bankruptcy. And so we need, if they're honest, that's what they would do, but they're not going to share the negative. That well-oiled advertising campaign, the church has bought into it. And I use the word church very generally. That's purpose-driven church model. Take out all the negative. Take out sin. And I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that Amy and Seymour were transferring some songs off a children's CD of Christian music to that, put it into MP3 so we can play it on our van. We don't have a CD player in the van, but we can play MP3s in it while she's doing the van route. And one of the songs, you're familiar with the song, What Can Wash, or There's Power in the Blood? And aren't you thankful that there is power in the blood of Christ? That the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't get most of it. It doesn't get the venial sins. It doesn't get just the minor things we do wrong. But it cleanses from all sin, even the major things you do and I do. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, some of you, it doesn't mean a lot because you've just been a good person all your life. You've never done any of these really wicked things. But for those of us that have, well, I'm really glad there's power in the blood. But they take the word blood out. Now, what they sing, we could agree with. They say, there's power in my God, rather than there's power in the blood. They substitute the blood with my God. And we would certainly agree with that. But I'm glad there's power in the blood. And that part of the power of God is that power of forgiveness through the blood. You see, they're filthy dreamers. They're speaking evil of dignities, aren't they, when they do that? And so, that was in Sunday school. I'm trying to remember having a senior moment there when I said that. But that was in Sunday school this morning as we sang the songs. We've got to magnify the holiness of God. If we, as a Christian people, and as a church family, if we would get a picture, a true picture of the holiness of God, we would have revival. Honestly, we would. If we would truly understand the great privilege we have to bow before an almighty, holy God, if we would understand the privilege we have to have a divinely inspired and providentially preserved Word of God in our laps, it would revolutionize our lives. It really would. If we would realize what it truly is to come short of the glory of God, to understand what God's glory is, it would help us resist temptation to sin. But the problem is we bring God down to our level and below our level for the most part because we put God in a nice, neat little package of a box. And He's there, that genie in the magic lamp, that when we need Him, boy, just rub that lamp, out pops God. And God, here's what I need, and He'll supply it as His good-natured genie. We get our three wishes, and when we're all done with them, we put them back in the bottle and put them in our back pocket and walk along until we need them again. Get it out and rub it again. Three wishes, okay. Then you'll go away and get out of my life and not bother me anymore. And that's the aspect of the Christian, the average Christian, towards God. You see, we've got filthy dreamers in our society. They have infiltrated the Christian church and God's people, and we have fallen prey for it. We need to understand that these things are so. Jude understood it, and when he sat down one day to write a letter regarding the common salvation, he found it needful to write that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's out of Jude verse number 3. Folks, we've got the same need today. We have the same need today to earnestly contend for the faith, because there are filthy dreamers out there that are speaking evil of dignities, of the glory of God. Won't you stand up and make a difference? Won't you be renewed and understand the holiness, the power, and the honor of God? Father, we thank You for Your word and warning us of what methods the false teachers, the filthy dreamers, would bring into our society. But Father, we do recognize our need of Your Holy Spirit to recognize these subtle changes, these subtle blasphemies against Your glory. And Father, help us to recognize them and to do our best to counteract them. Give us revival in our own hearts and in our own lives. And Father, help us to make a difference in our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.